following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Revelation chapter 6. We're going to be taking a side trip to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Television show that I don't watch on a regular basis, but I think when I'm not able to go to sleep is probably when I watch it, but it's called Chopped, and the gist of it is these contestants, and most of which are professional or semi-professional chefs or wannabe chefs, and they're given baskets of really peculiar food items, right? And so from these baskets, they have to make the appetizer. And then after that, they have to make the entree, and then they have to make the dessert. But the cool thing is that they have this amazing kitchen that they get to supplement the peculiar things in the basket, right? So you look at this kitchen, you think, man, this is like a dream come true. Even if you're not a chef, I mean, it's everything you can imagine, every kind of additional item. And I wouldn't even call them supplemental or additional. I mean, these are just like the mainstays, as well as spices and all kinds of great machines and ice cream makers and all this stuff that they have that's available to them, stocked full of it. And I looked at that, and at times when I watched it, I thought, how would you even know? I mean, you got this basket, so you're thinking, okay, I can make this. But then you look at this vast array of all these other things that you have. And it's like, what should I add? Because there's so much in this chef's kitchen. And the reason I was thinking about that early this morning, is this is like Revelation 6. I mean, there's just so much here. There really is. There's a lot. And I just want to make sure that we end up with a finished entree tonight, because we could go in a lot of different directions. But we're going to try to honor the task at hand, which is to make it through Revelation chapter 6. So the question would be, especially if you haven't been here for the last few weeks, is how did we get here? What preceded this? Obviously, we got here, we drove here, walked here, whatever, but how did we get to this point in Revelation 6? So I'm just going to back up really quick and take a look at chapter 1, which you've heard Bill and Jeff mention a few times, because it's key to the whole book of Revelation. And that was the instruction in chapter 1 of verse 19 to John the Apostle. He write the things which you've seen, and then write the things which are. And so we talked about what those things were. Those are the things of the church, right? In chapter 3 and chapter 4. That's the stuff that's going on. It was going on in John's day. It was going on after John's day. And the churches have been going on for a couple thousand years. So write that. And then write about the things which will take place after this. The things that are going to take place after all that stuff about the church. And so the model of the seven churches and all that we had gone through previously. That was chapter 2 and 3, actually. If I said 3 and 4, incorrect. 2 and 3. And then, at that point, we have what the Bible describes as the departure, the snatching away, the rapture of the church. When the church age is over, it's over because the church is removed. That's why it's over. That's what makes it over. The church can be dead as it's been off and on through history, but it's not over until the Lord says it's over, and it's over when he removes the church. And so in chapter 4, we have a change of scene. And so in verse 1, John says, after these things, after what things? All the stuff he's been talking about, the church, what it looks like in its various stages and ways through history and even the contemporary churches in John's day and even to this day. And he said, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, which was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. I'm going to show you future things, is what the voice is saying to him. I'm going to show you future stuff. And so it's a beautiful picture, because it's like John himself has been transported, if you will. It's like John's been raptured. It's like John's been removed from just the stuff that's going on, because he knew about the seven churches as they existed historically and in that part of the world. But he's been removed from that, and he's in this this future scene, which is no problem for God, right? Because God's outside time, so he could show him the stuff that you and I still say is in the future. He can show it to John as if it was in the now. And so he shows John this heavenly scene, and that's what chapter 4 and 5 was. And so you went through that last week and the week prior, which is amazing, right? You got the four cherubim and all that's going on, and it's this amazing scene, the scene in heaven. And then, while in heaven, John sees something really interesting. Again, it's the Apostle John, and he sees, well, take a look. It's in chapter 5, verse 7, and he sees this. Then he came and took the scroll, speaking of Jesus. He took the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. And so he speaks of how Jesus has taken this scroll, some translations say book, but it would have been a scroll, takes it from the hand of the Father. Jesus takes this scroll. Bill talked about it last week as you know, possibly being, you know, the title deed to the earth, kind of a common concept that's floated around, and he and I talked about this, so it's not like, well, you know, he said, but I say. It wasn't like that at all. I mean, it's so don't read into it, but I said, you know, what I see here is something even greater than just a title deed. I don't know that the title deed ever was in the hands of Satan, because the Father had it, right? And the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's his. It's his planet. So yeah, the way things are run, certainly Satan behind it. He's the god of this age, certainly, right? And just the way people think and what we do and how we roll and such. But he never had the, you know, he didn't own the planet. It's always belonged to the Lord. It's always been his. But what we have here is, and you see it as this scroll is open, and we'll see it beginning tonight, and as we move forward in Revelation, is just laying out the plan of what's going on, what's going to happen in the future, what's going to happen after the church is going to be raptured. And in John's day, it was very, very common, especially for prominent people and in kings, to have their last will and testament in a scroll that had seven seals. And your last will and testament is like, this is what I want to see happen. This is how things are going to happen when it's all said and done. That's what's in that. And a testament. You make a testament. You make a statement. All of which is laid out totally in what we're looking at in the many chapters that lie ahead, starting in chapter 6. And so as this scroll lays out the plans and the judgments, because there's judgments coming, to the earth, it's that which takes place after Christ's bride, the bride, the church, is removed. And before Jesus sets up his kingdom, right? Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. You prayed all the time, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's all about Jesus' kingdom. That was part of the prophecy to Mary before Jesus was born, is that this son you're going to have, he's the of the lineage of David, and he's going to set up his throne that will never end one day. Still hasn't happened, but it will happen at the end of the tribulation period. And so what takes place to get this place ready for that are these judgments that we're going to see, many of which tonight. So Jesus is the one that's going to set up his kingdom, and he's the one that has made the way of escape of the wrath that's going to be poured out, right? He did that by his blood. As a matter of fact, in the song that is in chapter 5, you read of the 24 elders, which represent just the believers, the church at large. They sang a new song, and these are the lyrics. You're worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign in the earth. We're going to reign with Jesus. That's the kingdom come. But there's stuff that's got to take place before that's going to happen. And so Jesus alone is the one that's worthy to open this scroll with these seals, because it's his kingdom that's going to come, and he's preparing for that kingdom. So we get to our text tonight, chapter 6, verse 1. Now, I saw when the Lamb, Jesus, opened one of the seals, again, the seals like a wax seal on this document. Think of this scroll. I think Pastor Bill brought a scroll last week for you to get an idea of what it looked like. So think of wax seals, seven seals on that. So when I saw or now I saw when the Lamb, Jesus, opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures, the cherubim, one of the cherubim saying with a voice that was like thunder, come and see, come and see. It's like you're going to see this. You're going to see the future as if it's in the now. It's like a movie trailer, right? You're not going to see every single thing that's taking place over the next 7 years, but we're going to lay it out. So in a good movie trailer kind of gives you a picture of what's going to happen in that two-hour movie, but it may be, you know, a 60-second trailer. It could be some are like two-minute movie trailers, 2.5 minutes, depending on where you see a movie theater online. And so that's what this is. He's laying it out for John. John, you're going to see it. You're going to see this movie trailer. And it's the trailer of this the 70th week. Pastor Bill talked about it on Sunday and Saturday. That 70th week of Daniel, chapter 9, if you are not here, very, very quickly if I can. Daniel, the prophet Daniel, you know, roughly, I don't know, 500-600 BC, was given an amazing prophecy about the future, about a lot of things, but certainly the future destiny of Israel. And so he was told that there's 70 seven-year periods called weeks. There's a Hebrew word for it, and I always butcher it, so I'm not even going to try it. Maybe we'll try it later. But there's 70 weeks, 70 seven-year periods determined for Israel, and Messiah is going to be revealed at the end of the 69th seven-year period, which works out to simple math, right? 7 times 69 is 483. And so, again, Pastor Bill went over this Sunday. At that point in time, 483 years from the time that King Artaxerxes says, hey, restore and rebuild Jerusalem. 483 years from that date, Messiah is going to make his entrance into Jerusalem. We call it the triumphal entry, right? And it's Palm Sunday, matter of fact. That's what we celebrate when you think, oh, Palm Sunday. I don't know what we just call it. It's that week before Easter. Well, that's what Palm Sunday is. That's when Jesus makes that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, coming down from the Mount of Olives towards the Eastern Gate. Compass there, north, southwest. So the Eastern Gate, the Gate Beautiful. And so he makes his way. That's the triumphal entry. But Daniel said this is going to happen at the end of this 69th seven-year period. And then he goes on to say in chapter 9, but after that, he's going to be executed. And not for himself, but for us. And then he said this is going to be followed by one final, the last. It makes it very clear. There's one final seven-year period. Doesn't say that it's back-to-back, but there's this one final seven-year period that God's holding out. One final week, the 70th week of Daniel. So if you ever hear people say, oh, that's the 70th week of Daniel, you think, what the heck is the 70th week of Daniel? That's what it is. It's that final seven-year period determined for God's people, for Israel. But here's the thing. Daniel goes on to say, and this kind of leads into what we're going to get into in verse 2, is that when this happens, when the 70th week happens, there's going to be a false Messiah. The real Messiah has come. He's made his triumphal entry, but he's executed, Daniel says, or the prophecy he's given says that. But then there's going to be a false Messiah that's going to come. He's going to save the day, right? Here I am to save the day. He's like a knight in shining armor. And he makes this seven-year covenant, a seven-year treaty. And so that takes us to verse 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. So, a little obscure. I get that. So let's break it down real quick. By the way, I would just encourage you, if you're interested in what we've been going through in Revelation, take a few minutes, and I know what it is when you people from the pulpit give you homework, because I hate homework. I had enough of it in high school and college, but it's really worth reading Matthew 24. It's really cool to read Matthew 24 when you're going through Revelation, because Jesus talks about a lot of this stuff, and he talks about a false Messiah that's to come. And so as we talk about these four horsemen, and this is the first of which, and you've probably heard of that expression, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you know, and that's where this comes from. Basically, it's personifying these judgments, these first four judgments, that of these first four seals. There's seven total, right? And Jesus is opening the seals, and this first judgment seal is that of this leader. But the judgment in general is judgment on a Christ-rejecting world in the seven-year period. But what we have is, as we take the whole picture of Revelation in other passages, we have here the Antichrist. You've heard of the Antichrist. And so some people say, oh, but it's a white horse. You know, I remember hearing about Jesus coming in on a white horse or something. And yeah, that's later at the end of the 7-year tribulation. He does. It's Revelation 19. But this isn't him. This is the beginning of the tribulation. And it's really like the Lord saying, you know, you have these ideas, this is what we want and to deliver it. It's always been that way, right? When Jesus came the first time, it's like, yeah, you're not what we're looking for. We're looking for somebody that just comes in and just takes over and everything's great, you know, and he's strong and he's a conqueror and he comes in riding in a white horse and saving the day, and you're not that guy. And so it's almost like the Lord saying, hey, here you go. Here it is. This is what you've always wanted. Well, you got it. And it's not Jesus, it's the Antichrist. Jesus is the one opening the seals, obviously, for that matter, so it couldn't be him. It's the copycat, which that's part of how the Antichrist rolls. And so we have that. And he is one that we gather from a variety of passages that promises peace. But he doesn't bring it. Jesus will bring peace. Jesus will bring true and lasting peace when he comes back at the end of the tribulation. But at this point, we have a deceiver. And he has a different crown even. It's interesting. You read it on the surface, you know, oh, you know, this guy's wearing a crown. He had a bow. No arrows, by the way. Take note of that in verse 2. But he had a crown that was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. Different crown than the crown we read that Jesus has in Revelation 19. Jesus has a sovereign's crown because he's a sovereign. This crown is a conqueror's crown. And the world welcomes him for it because he brings temporary peace to the planet. And temporary is a key word there. But here's the thing, and here's what I want you to catch, is he will bring peace. Whoa, that'll wake you up. Peace from Israel's enemies for a period of time. For the first 3.5 years, and just think of what that would be like. Just 3.5 years of not hearing in the news, well, today in Jerusalem, you know, 3 people were killed by somebody ramming his car into, you know, it's just like every few days we hear this stuff. It's been going on for the longest time. My wife and I just, it's a week ago, we saw, I can't even think of the name of the movie, but it was about the raid on Entebbe when the I think it was an Air France flight, was hijacked. And they ended up in Uganda, and so the point being is that takes place whenever, what was that, in the 80s, I think? And you're hearing about what's going on in the world events, and you think, man, I swear I'm hearing the same thing I'm hearing from 2018. It's the same stuff. You know, we're working it in. We think we can get peace, and, you know, the Israelis have been talking to the Palestinians, and then here we are today, and it's just the same thing. And so the people... They're even today, they're ripe for peace, man. They're tired of this just constant battle. And that's why they're just saying, oh, just here, just give them some land, and that doesn't work. Just give them some, just we're done. We're tired. And so they're so wanting peace. And so the Bible says that this Antichrist will bring that temporary peace to the world and peace from Israel's enemies for about 3.5 years. But the peace in the world is very, very short-lived. And yet it's that which gets him in. It's deception, and so this guarantee from somebody, people will buy into it. To the Muslim world, this guy will be like the 12th Imam. It's like he's the one we've been waiting for. To the Jews, that's the Messiah we've been waiting for. To the pseudo Christians that will be around, right? Churchgoers, that's going to be happening when the church is removed. This is, you're going to be church-going people. Man, we go to church. You know, that's what we do. Not all the time, but, you know, Easter and stuff. And he's going to be the ultimate ecumenical leader. Man, this guy's great. Man, look how we're getting along. It's just great. The Protestants and the Catholics. I mean, this guy is awesome. And so he's going to be that kind of person. I want you to get a little tighter feel for this in 2 Thessalonians, and that's why I asked you to mark that. So, let's take a look at that real quickly, then we'll get back to the next horseman. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be shaken in mind or troubled, even by spirit or by word or by letter, as if it was from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Don't let anyone deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. let me just interrupt the reading here real quick to throw something at you, to get you to consider. That word there, the falling away, is the word directly translated. It's the word that means the departure. Now, most people have, and I get it, and I'm not even saying this is necessarily wrong, but instead of translated, they've interpreted that as an apostasy, as a departure from the faith, a falling away from the faith. And it may be, but you just need to know that that word just means the departure. So think about that. Think about the word translated means departure. You start to interpret it a little, you use words like falling away, but the word directly translates unless the departure comes first. So let's read it again. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the departure comes first. And you know where I'm going with that, right? The departure of the church. Then the man of sin is revealed, that's the Antichrist, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's something, we got a little bit of ways in Revelation that doesn't take place until the midpoint of the tribulation, when the Antichrist does that. So that is not yet in where we're at in chapter 6, but that's forthcoming. Don't you remember that when I was with you? Again, this is the Apostle Paul talking. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? It's like, hello, we talked about this. And now you know what is restraining, so that he may be revealed in his own time. There's a restraining element that's keeping the Antichrist from doing what he's going to be able to do. For the mystery of lawlessness, that's verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. We believe that to be when the church is taken out of the way, and for obvious reasons. And the lawless one, verse 8, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, that's at the end of the tribulation, and destroy with the brightness of his coming, that's second coming, at the end of the tribulation. And the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, there's that deceptive ability, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they didn't receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, lies. People buy into lies. I mean, we do. That's just what we do. I think one of the classic cases of this is how we culturally have bought into the lie that an unborn baby is not an unborn baby. It's fetal tissue. And this is just amazes me. I mean, how do we get to that? How can we do that? It's deception, and we easily buy into lies when it's convenient for us, and that's just how we roll, sadly, as humans. So, Matthew 24 says that after this deceiver shows up with temporary peace, what follows is not peace, because the second horseman brings, just as Jesus says, fighting and wars and rumors of war. So let's move on to the second horseman here, the second personified judgment that opens up. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second cherubim saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that the people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great, great sword. So, perpetual violent wars amongst nations is what's being spoken of here. And today you could say, well, I mean, it's like that today. I don't know what the count is, but I've heard statistics anywhere from at any point in time today, skirmishes around the world, 12 to 15 or more at any given time between nations. We just don't hear about this. I was like, it's not us, it doesn't affect me, and so we don't really pay much attention, but that's just on a given day. And then it's not just violence among nations, but violence within nations. I'll often cite crime statistics in Chicago when people say, I don't want to go to Israel, it's too scary. I say, well, you know, it's really not. It's a lot safer than a lot of our major metropolises like Chicago. And I hope you're not from Chicago. Great, windy city, love, nice place to visit. Wouldn't want to live there. But I think average is 300 a month are shot in Chicago, and only 50 plus of them die, which you think only, but think about that every month. I mean, that's Chicago. That was in 2017. There was 52 months of those die. Yet Jesus said, again, Matthew 24, that these four horsemen are just the beginning. They're just the beginning of the birth pangs. So the stuff we see today, we say, oh, it's happening today. Well, it's really not. Today, anything you see today would be like a Braxton Hicks contraction. So those of you that have had experienced childbirth, or your spouses experienced childbirth, or you have a sibling that did, or a cousin, or whatever, you may have heard of the Braxton Hicks contraction. It's that feeling like, this is it, I'm having the baby, the labor is starting, and it really hasn't. But man, it sure feels like it. And it feels like the real thing, but it's not yet the real thing. It's not the actual labor pains. The seven-year period, this begins the true labor. And so Jesus said that's the way it would be. So the immediate results of the violence of war is the third judgment, the third seal, that's going to come about. And that is, let's read about it here in verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature, the third cherubim, say, come and see. And so I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales, like balances, to weigh out things. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures, of the four cherubim, saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius. A denarius is just a day's wage. And three quarts of barley for a denarius. And don't harm the oil or the wine. So these are just the ingredients of a common staple of bread that it would take about that much to make enough bread for the day. Or a day's wage to make bread. A quart of wheat, three quarts of barley. Barley was cheap. It was a cheap way to make bread. But the idea here is that the ingredients to do that would take about a day's wage. That's the startling thing. So you just read that, okay, so yeah, you know, this one said, you know, a denarius. But just think about that. So you've got all this stuff going on, you know, with a guy that promises peace and like we love it and everything's great. And then you just find this concentrated amount of violence and war, which typically leads to famine. And so things are so bad at this time in the tribulation in the beginning there that it takes a day's wage just to buy the ingredients to make a good loaf of bread. Or as the text says, you can make maybe three loaves of chief bread, but a day's wage. So, you know, somebody working full time at Walmart, or maybe a day laborer that helps you. You maybe hire from Home Depot. Just call it $100 for that. So think about a good loaf of bread. Whole Foods today, $6. This time, $100. $100. Cheap, lousy loaf that you'd buy at you know, the 99-cent store will be, you know, $33. So it'll be called the $33. Anyway, that's what we're looking at. So the scales imply that there's a rationing, food's rationed in this famine, but oil and wine, that's protected. Luxury food, that'll be protected. You pay dearly for it, but most people won't be able to afford that. So that's a result which compounds. And then on top of that, verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. And so I looked, verse 8, I looked to behold a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, to kill with hunger, to kill with death, and by the beast of the earth. So the net result is not just famine, but a quarter, one-fourth of the world population being decimated, which is a lot of people, especially today. I think it's always disproportionate. In John's day, if he thinks about a quarter of the people, there wasn't many people on the earth compared to today, but still, a quarter is a quarter. So however many people, and maybe it's more devastating when it's a smaller amount, God bless you. But when you got 7+ billion, a quarter of that, that's a lot. That's a lot of people. So if you look at and I just picked these two because it just worked out mathematically. There's no significance to these two countries working out to being a quarter of today's population. But a quarter of today's population would be all the people in China and all the people in Canada. That would be about a quarter of the world's population. That's a lot of people. So you just think about every single person in China gone. Every single person in Canada gone. That's a quarter of the world's population. But here's something I want to make sure you don't miss, is even in this, even in these judgments being poured out, there's God being merciful and just wanting people to come to him. And we'll see that people will be coming to him. There'll be a great harvest. but it's 25%. It's not 100%. It's like, boom, done. It's over. Toast, you're done. It's God reaching out. There's still mercy here. And so the Father's love for the world that's spiritually lost, it doesn't cease. It's not like tribulation, hey, I'm done. No mercy. No, there's mercy. And that's how our God is. He doesn't change, right? It's not like sometimes, you know, he's the big bad judge and other times he's just so tender and loving. He's all of that all the time, right? He's not inconsistent. He's not changing. He's not fickle. And sin has always been judged, right? Your sin was judged. It just was judged on the cross. That's the difference. We today in our staff devo, everybody takes turns sharing a little short devotional each week, and so today, this one was from Joy. It was from Isaiah chapter 30, and it's a great passage. It's been sadly a few years since I've read through Isaiah, True Confessions, but it's a great book. And chapter 30 is awesome. And such practical application that she brought out from it. It's really, when you read through the whole chapter, in its context, it's very prophetic. It ties really into what we're reading tonight. And I had to go through it and read more of it later and think, oh my goodness, this absolutely applies. But it was kind of a prophetic message from the Lord to his unbelieving nation of Israel. And therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he'll be exalted, that he may have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Isn't that interesting? It's paired right with the fact that God is judged, but he's merciful. He's all that at the same time. One doesn't conflict with the other. And so, as the passage says, the Lord will wait. He's waiting. He's waiting for people to come to him during this time. For people to come to him, especially his people, Israel. He's waiting for them to come to him. And that he may have mercy. He wants to have mercy on them. And so the that passage in Isaiah leads perfectly to the fifth seal, verse 9. And so when he, that's Jesus, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, the altar. Let me just throw this out real quickly. Remember, this is really cool. Remember when the Lord told Moses how he wanted the tabernacle constructed? And he said, the Lord said, you got to make sure that you get this. And there's all these precise measurements. And if you, the first time you read that, like in Exodus, you're thinking, man, that's, come on, man, we're in the wilderness. Do we really have to be that specific? Is this going to be like this? This is going to be like this? But he said to him, this is a model after heaven's throne. That's why this is important. So get it right. And so those things that Moses had designed for the tabernacle, they were modeled after what actually is in heaven. And so we have this altar, whether it's the altar of incense, I don't know. But anyway, let's read on. So the souls of, and so they cried, those people that are not under in the sense that they're all crouching under this altar, but below it, you know, tear down, if you will. And they cried with a loud voice, verse 10, saying, oh, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. And then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both a number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. And so again, this is spoken of in Matthew 24. These are those who come to faith on earth after the rapture. And there's many more besides these to come. As we read through Revelation, you'll see this. But they were killed for it, for coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But they came to faith, part of the mercy in the passage in Isaiah. And they came to faith, but they were killed for it. They're martyrs. And which is... not that far-fetched to see. I mean, to think about today, even animosity just in general, and I'm not talking about obvious places like, you know, North Korea or Iran, animosity towards followers of Christ, but just kind of the general sense, there's just a general animosity that seems to have been increasing. So these people that we read of here that are saying this to the Lord, hey, how long until you avenge us? Because they were killed. They came to faith and they were killed during the tribulation, or they will be, because we're looking at that which is yet to happen. But again, very easy to kind of just gloss over this because it's so like, oh, all this stuff is so crazy in the future and it's apocalyptic and yeah, all that's true. But not only do you see that the wrath of a Christ-rejecting world being poured out, but you see opportunity for repentance. It's just mercy and people coming to the Lord during this time. And as I said, a huge amount. In chapter 7, you'll read about it. It's described as a number that's innumerable, right? It's just so many will come to faith, Jew and Gentile, but especially the nation Israel, because that was prophesied. You read about that in Romans. Currently, not the case, right? Israel, any of you that have been there, it's a very secular nation. It's a really, really secular nation. You think, oh, Israel, man, it just must be really spiritual. If you're spiritual, then yeah, where you're at is spiritual, but that's it. It's a very, very secular place. But God hasn't given up on them. We'll hit that in a few moments. But Romans says that one day that nation will be filled with believers. And so this is the beginning of that right here that you just read of with me there. So let's see. I'm skipping some things for time. Let's skip that. Let's do this. What about the question they asked? How long? Verse 10. How long, O Lord? You're holy and true. How long until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It's an honest question. And notice, kind of a side note, these people aren't omniscient. They don't know everything. Sometimes we think, oh, when I go to heaven, man, I'm going to know everything. No, you're not. How fun would that be? I mean, it's going to be awesome just to learn and to grow and just to grow in our knowledge of the Lord and such. But this is an honest question. It's not a carnal question. It's like, hey, how long? How long until you do this? And the answer is not until all those who are coming to faith are saved and martyred. And there's a lot more. There's a lot more that are going to get saved. They're going to be martyred, but there's a lot more. But the gist of it is, in this question, again, an honest question to the Lord, a question of his timing, the answer is really just relax. Just relax. And that's what verse 11, you know, they were told, they should rest a little while longer. Just relax and trust me in this. And that's really the same thing that the Lord would say to you, right? And to me, when you say, when I say, Lord, how long are you going to let this go on? This thing is happening in my family and that thing over there in this part of the world in my life. How long? And the Lord would say, just relax and trust me on this. Just trust me on this. It's good counsel. Good counsel for any question on the Lord's timing. So, as we move forward in this chapter and in this progression of the 70th week of Daniel, of the 7 years of tribulation, we're moving towards, as you get towards the end of these seals, we're moving towards what's called the Great Tribulation. Because sometimes you'll hear people say, oh, that's not the Great Tribulation. Well, okay, it's a seven years of tribulation. Yes, the last 3.5 years are called the Great Tribulation because it gets a lot more horrendous than this. But this is horrendous. This is not a cakewalk. This is bad stuff, but it's even heavier. But we seem to be moving towards that part in this future scenario. So was it verse 12 I think we left off? Yes. So I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, sackcloth of hair. And the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth like a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. I want to take a couple minutes here because what I want to share with you as it relates to these verses really relates to a lot of prophetic passages and a common, I would say, a problem when we find people just want to spiritualize something that God is saying. This I'm not talking figuratively. And when God wants to tell you something that's figurative, he's perfectly able to do that, right? So it's not like he can't do that. But we struggle a lot of times with what's literal and what's allegorical. You know, what's figurative. And I want to just give you some general rules of thumb that I think will help you through Revelation and other passages. So I'm going to try to go through these really quickly. But it kind of stems from, and I'm going to break this down in more detail, excuse me, but it kind of stems from, and maybe you've heard the expression, when the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. Maybe you've heard that expression. It's been around for a long time. If something is just plain and it makes common sense, then don't seek, well, yeah, but I think it's got to be this or got to be that. If it's common sense, that could come in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's just a matter of saying, yeah, you know, that could happen. I may not know how, but yeah, that can happen. Just like the sky rolling. Before Einstein's theory of relativity, the whole idea of curvature of space, people would have thought, you're out of your mind. And so it might have sounded like nonsense. It's in those times, and we'll talk about those things that don't make sense, but things that make sense, it's like, okay, yeah, I can see that. I'm not sure that's what's being spoken of, Einstein's theory of relativity. Or some of the descriptions of the net results of some of the judgments, saying, gosh, that sounds like, a nuclear fallout. Well, it could be. Yeah, it could be. But the fact is, it's literal results. How they came about, if it doesn't tell us, then we don't know. But you have to look at it. Say, hey, is that something that could be? If somebody were to say to you, I tell you how many people died. It was as many as the grains of sand. Well, there's however many. Seven people have estimated there's 7.5 times 10 to the 18th power of grains of sand, conservatively. It's like a number that you can't even fathom. So, that wouldn't make sense. But if you don't understand something, fight the urge to say, well, I just got to spiritualize it. Let me just spiritualize what that is. Don't go there. If it's intended to be spiritualized, God will make that known, right? When he talks about in Isaiah, there's a beautiful, and I think some of you have heard this from Isaiah 61, how the Lord exchanges a spirit of heaviness for a garment of praise. He'll give you a garment of praise in exchange for your spirit of heaviness. Well, I think an 8 or 9-year-old reader would say, oh, I get that. They're not going to say, oh, it's a coat, and it says, praise, that's the label, it's the brand name. No, they would tell you, it's figurative. And God makes it known there. You wouldn't question that. It's a garment of praise in exchange for a spirit of heaviness. We get that. Other places, Scripture just fills in the blanks. We read in 2 Thessalonians, where Paul talked about, the day of the Lord. There's so many passages that tell you it's not 24 hours. So, okay, it's plain sense. Different figures of speech, like idioms, right? Cultural idiom for us may be, hey, it's tomorrow, it's supposed to be raining like cats and dogs. Well, there's not going to be cats and dogs that are coming out of the sky. So, or even a biblical idiom, washed in the blood of the Lamb. You think, oh, really? I mean, so that's how we get saved? That's really, no, it's not. Or hyperbole, which is like exaggerated, right? So if you were to say numerous as the sands of the seashore, that's hyperbole, right? There's no number. Nobody has a number that's as many as the sands of the seashore, but it's hyperbole. Or a simile, like we just read here, where it's like, the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The sun to become sackcloth, right? The moon became like blood. Those are similes. So, and if they're not that way, then sure, take it literally. But if it's using language like that, it's like, it was sort of this way, it was as if, then just treat it accordingly. And then also keep in mind, language has limitations. Like when John wrote, a star's coming down from heaven, which would be like meteor showers, there was no word for meteor, right? You just got one general word that's going to kind of cover all that. So understand that language has limits. We have limits, right? You've heard it often in studies in the New Testament about love. And Pastor Bill has gone through it many times and talking about, you know, in the 1 Corinthians 13, love, and describing love in the various ways that the New Testament uses different words to do what our English language only has one word for. There's limitations. So just bear in mind, you know, what is there a limitation? It's like the word week for the 7-year period. You know, in English, we have a word for a 10-year period. We call it a decade. Well, if you didn't have decade, you'd call it tens. So language has limits, and you understand that. So all of that to say to you is just be careful of spiritualizing away what God is saying. If the plain sense makes common sense, don't seek any other sense. So all this stuff we just read about in 13 and in 14, 12, 13, and 14, a lot of this you'll see in Joel chapter 3 speaks of the same phenomena, disastrous phenomena happening right before the great tribulation starts, that last 3.5 years. And verse 15 says, the kings of the earth, the great men and the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who's able to stand? And so perhaps, you know, they've heard the testimony of Jesus being described this way, because, you know, this is not, you know, something that they would embrace, obviously, as an unbeliever. Perhaps the testimony of the 144,000, which we'll get into next week in chapter 7, those witnesses, Jewish Billy Grahams, if you will, that will be sharing. So maybe they've heard about the Lord described this way from them. But the thing that pops out, I think, to you, I trust, is just the folly of this, hiding from God, right? How do you hide from God? You can hide in God, you can take refuge in him, but how do you hide from God? And when you read this, I remember years ago, the first time I read this, I thought, gosh, what? That's stupid, right? You know, to recognize that it's God and yet not bow. It's, how do you do that? And then I stopped and thought, well, we do that. We've done that. That's just what mankind does. It's pride, and pride makes you stupid. Sure, it's stupid. You think, that's stupid. You're saying, hey, hide us from, you know, from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. Oh, my goodness, if you recognize it's him, why didn't you just bow the knee, say, save me, I'm a sinner. But it's pride, and that's what makes you stupid. Pride makes you stupid. It's like Pharaoh. Pharaoh was this, he was a brilliant, powerful leader of the world in Egypt. And when he had his run-in with Moses, pride just, it sunk him. It sunk him. Or the anointed cherub, Lucifer, pride. I mean, talk about having inside information and still going down the road that he did. That's pride. Or you and me. It was pride that kept us from saying, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I don't need a Savior. Before we were saved, we would never say that. Because if we came to grips with that, we would have been saved. But we don't save. What am I saved from? You know, I'm a good person. You know, I make up for the bad stuff by doing a couple of good things. And so we had that same thing. It's pride. And it's no wonder the Bible says that God hates pride. He hates it. It's at the top of his list. And you can see why. Because this is what it does. It blinds you and it deceives you and it robs you. And so God hates pride. So this chapter, it begins the story of the wrath of God being poured out on a Christ rejecting humanity. So we left that throne room scene, beautiful scene in chapter 4 and 5, where John was taken up to, and then we see these seals being opened, the beginning of the 7-year tribulation. And it's sad in many ways, and yet, it just to summarize a couple of key things before we go tonight, the fact is God's judgment will come, and it's either going to come on the individual or it's going to come on Jesus. And if you're a believer in Jesus, the judgment that was due you has come on Jesus. But the stuff that we read about in the future, it's heavy stuff. It's scary stuff. It's the wrath of God, and that's what we all deserve. But Jesus bore that. This it's a great passage from 1 Thessalonians. Take a look at that. God has not appointed us to wrath, to this wrath, but salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that we should live together with him. So comfort one another with these words. And you should take comfort in that. And you should comfort others with that. Just keep in mind, yeah, the judgment is heavy, but it's something that you and I deserved, and it's something that still will be poured out. But with that, also keep in mind that the Lord doesn't give up on seeking out the lost, especially the chosen people, Israel, which, as you know, as the Bible teaches, they weren't chosen because, wow, they are special. Man, they got something going there. I got to really make these people might know. The Bible says that he chose them just to show his grace and mercy. And so he does not give up on people. He keeps his word. And even here at the very end, he's working to save the nation Israel. That's still part of his plan. You read about it, as I said earlier, in Romans 11. Paul says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved." And so we're moving towards that. That what we're reading of in chapter 6 and 7 and on is moving towards that, to fulfilling that promise. And, you know, those times when you would think, there's just no way that's ever going to happen. It's going to happen because God said it. He promised. And he hasn't given up. He comes through. And so that's his attitude. That's an attribute of God, that long-suffering, that never giving up on reaching people. That's an attribute of our God, that kind of attitude. And I think that's something that maybe that would be a takeaway for tonight. We should pray to have that kind of attitude that he does. Because you're reading about, again, as I said, in Revelation, stuff in the future. And look at God's attitude and heart is to still to save. It's a wrap. It's like it's 7 years, it's done. And Jesus is going to reign on earth, and yet there's still the Lord. I'm still calling him. I'm still calling him. This heavy stuff, yeah, but people are coming to faith. They're coming. And so that's the Lord's heart. It's just that long-suffering attitude of his. And I love that about him. And I love that he keeps his word. He keeps his promises. And that's the God we serve. That's the God who said, "I've not appointed you to wrath, but salvation through Jesus." So let's pray, and we'll sing a final song. Well, Father in heaven, thank you for sparing us what we deserve, for sure. Lord, it's certainly as timely as we make our way next week to Good Friday and think about the price paid, the blood shed by the Lamb of God, your Son, and all that we read tonight is very fitting. Lord, there is comfort in those words, and Lord, there's somberness as well of what is in the future of this planet, and yet, Lord, there's hope in the midst of it. Lord, and I thank you so much. That's how you are, Lord, that long-suffering to the very end, drawing people to yourself, Lord, never giving up. Lord, would you please work that into us? Lord, make us a people like that. Make us a people that just don't give up on folks that just seem hopeless and helpless and just impossible. But Lord, help us to persevere in prayer, to be long-suffering like you, Lord. Father, thank you for your mercy that is evident to the very end. May that be the case with us. Lord, may people see your mercy and grace in us to the very end. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.